God, we love you so much. We thank you now for the opportunity to open your word. We pray that the truth of your word would penetrate hearts, transform lives as only you can do. And we pray that now believing in Jesus' name. Amen. When I say the word Pharisee, what one word would you use to define a Pharisee? Over the next few weeks, I want to do a series of messages on accidental Pharisees. Larry Osborne, pastor and author, penned a book entitled Accidental Pharisees. And I am mesmerized by the topic because I am absolutely convinced that the number one detriment to the body of Christ in 2016 to further and advance the kingdom of God is the spirit of a Pharisee. It's abundant in the churches that we live in. Maybe the word you thought of would be legalistic. Maybe it was prideful or religious or arrogant or hypocritical or self-righteous. That might be a few words that you would use to describe our perspective on a New Testament Pharisee. But what I've come to realize is that this is something that we've got to really look at deep within our own hearts and within our own lives. Because I'm not talking about lost people that hate God. I'm not talking about Christian people that are easy to spot. I mean, there are some that are easy to mark as modern day Pharisees. You know, the guy on the street corner with his Bible in his hand telling people to turn or burn. With no compassion and no love whatsoever. Those are easy to spot. It's easy to spot those who are quick to correct the Bible study teacher or the preacher or some church member that gets out of line. Those are easy to spot. That's not who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Christian people that love God and go to church faithfully. They don't intend on becoming a Pharisee, and indeed may not even know that they are one, but a Pharisee they are. Nonetheless, it's kind of like eating at the IHOP. You never plan to go there. You just end up there. Right? I mean, how many of y'all said, hey, hon, today after church, let's go to the IHOP? No, you're driving around and everything's crowded. So you say, well, let's just eat at the IHOP. That's the way it works with becoming an accidental Pharisee. You don't mean to get there, but if you will notice carefully, it's easy to spot those that are so obvious around us, but it's very hard to recognize a Pharisee in the mirror. Well, just recently I discovered that I myself, Billy Joy, your pastor, had sunk into the belly of Phariseeism. Just even this week as I started to prepare for this message, I was looking at a website of a thriving church. And their caption was, "We are a judgment-free church." And boy, I could feel my blood pressure rising as I read it. As though that's a bad thing. I said, yeah, you can live like hell and still go to that church. Or you can go to that church, come as you are, they say, and I'll guarantee you, you'll leave as you were. Because there ought to be some judgment. There ought to be somebody telling everybody what's in and what's out. That's my job. And boy, God pricked my heart. And he spoke to my spirit. Billy, you're expecting lost people to live like saved people. In fact, and this is what hurt me the most, God spoke to my heart and said, Billy, you're expecting church people to live like you think a Christian ought to live rather than by the totality of the Word of God. You can't judge people based on what you think a Christian should be like. How about letting me judge people based on what I said a Christian is supposed to end up like? Well, that's a novel idea. I mean, I've said for years that there are Pharisees alive and well in the church today. I just never thought that I would accidentally become one of them. And I have plenty of company among well-meaning Christians that have a misaligned zeal for God that's not biblical at all. And when I say misaligned zeal, I mean a zeal for rules that are man-made rather than God-given that turn people away from spiritual growth. Or turn them away from God altogether. I just preached a whole series of messages on what it is to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And remember, I stood over here and I said, look, this is the starting line. This is salvation. Salvation is not a process. Salvation is an instantaneous miracle of God where you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the process of discipleship begins. Some of us are babes in Christ. Some of us are working our way up the maturity line. And some of us are mature believers in Christ. But there are people all along that continuum of spiritual maturity. And the problem in the modern church is that we've taken it upon ourselves in a Pharisaic spirit to judge those that aren't where we are as though they're never going to get there, though it's our responsibility to make sure they feel inferior to us. And it's very detrimental to the body of Christ. People that are lost and people that are just beginning are turned off by that, and they'll quit over it. So I want us to look at three truths this morning, and they do not alliterate, only because I couldn't make them. But there's three points I want to make to you today as we focus on this first message, on a series of messages, as we will unpack pride and legalism and self-righteousness and what a modern-day Pharisee looks like. But today, I want to start by letting you in on how you can morph into a Pharisee. Being a Christian and loving Jesus with all of your heart, how can you turn into this arch enemy of Jesus and become a Pharisee? Well, it all starts off innocently enough, I've discovered. It's often triggered by some eye-opening, some eureka experience in your life. It probably was a sermon by Billy Joy. Probably not. But like it could be a sermon that you hear. It could be a conference that you go to. It could be a retreat. It could be an awakening at Valley View that you came and, man, God spoke to your heart and you never had experienced that before. And it's as though maybe it's a mission trip. I've seen people go on mission trips and they come back and, man, their eyes have been opened, and it's as though up until that point you were just playing church. But now you've seen the light. Whatever it is, you feel like your eyes have been opened. And you make a lot of changes in your life. You step out on faith. You clean up areas of sin and compromise that have been evidenced in your life. And you start spiritual disciplines that you had never practiced before. And you race toward the front of the serving Jesus line. I mean, you want to be on the cutting edge of serving God. I mean, you are all fired up. The problem comes when you look around and realize that everybody's not as fired up as you are. And some people, you might be over here on the fired up line, but they're way back there at the entry point, and they're just not as fired up as you. Maybe they haven't gotten it. Maybe they don't have a biblical background like you have, and maybe they're feeling their way. Maybe their life is filled with doubt and dismay, and maybe they're having struggles that you didn't have, but they're just not getting it like you got it. And you look at that, and you become a little bit disillusioned, and it's at this point where you realize that your passionate pursuit of holiness may just be morphing into something that's dangerous for the body of Christ. Because you become frustrated, and you become frustrated with those that don't share your passion. Your frustration turns into disgust and disdain for those that are not fired up as you are. Instead of becoming more like Jesus, you become more like his archenemies, the Pharisees, where you look down on others, confident, of course, in your own righteousness. And if you're not careful and you continue down this path, you end up in a place of arrogance where nobody can match up to your expectation of what a true disciple of Christ is, as though that should be their goal in the first place, to match up what you think a true disciple is. Guilty as charged. Being right becomes more important than being kind and gracious and loving. We develop a thin the herd mentality where people come to church, but they're not where we are. They don't act like we act. They're not on that line where we are. And so we would rather thin the herd and run them off than advance the kingdom of God and let God do in their hearts and lives what only He can do. There's a passage of scripture that I've read often. It's 1 Corinthians 13. It's called the chapter of love. And I'm not going to bore you by reading it. You've heard it 1,000 times, but you know, love is patient, love is kind. It's the love chapter by the Apostle Paul. But there's a phrase in there that I came upon that really, I think, cuts like a knife into the heart of a Pharisee. You know what it says? Love is not rude. I mean, if you're constantly rude to people in the body of Christ, it might just be that you have developed a spirit of a Pharisee without even meaning to. You're just rude to people. Rude by not necessarily what you say, but maybe what you don't say. But maybe not just loving them with the love of Christ. That's why this small group thing is such a big deal. Let me make sure you understand where we are. Look, I am very much aware, just like Sunday night church, it doesn't matter what we do and what we carve out on a schedule for Sunday nights. Some of you are going to be in and some of you aren't. I got that. That's your prerogative. But the whole reason that we've developed a small group mindset is for this reason, that you might find somebody that's not where you are and intentionally pour into them the love of Jesus Christ. That's kind of what Ephesians says in chapter 4, our text for today. Enough of the introduction. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, Paul said, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How do you do that? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. The thing is, man, you can watch TV for yourself and realize that we are not a unified nation. But how in the world do we as the body of Christ ever expect us to be a unified nation when we can't even be a unified body of Christ? And the spirit of a Pharisee is what divides us rather than binds us. Because we sit in judgment rather than in a spirit of love and encouragement and acceptance. So let me just real quickly, second of all, that's how you morph into one. You get all fired up. You get disgruntled because everybody else isn't as good as you are. And you start judging them, chewing them up and spitting them out rather than loving them and caring for them. Look at the New Testament example. Paul and Jesus both used Pharisees as an example for us. While we view the Pharisees of the New Testament as hypocritical and narrow-minded and puffed up spiritual losers, that wasn't always the case. That wasn't the case at all. In Jesus' day, to be called a Pharisee was a badge of honor rather than a slam or an insult. I mean, they were zealous for God. Raise your hand when you don't want to be like this. They were zealous for God. They were committed to their faith. They were theologically astute. I mean, they knew the Word of God. They obeyed the most obscure commands and even made up some just in case they missed any. I mean, they were all in when it came to the law. Their embrace of spiritual disciplines was second to nobody. And Jesus referred to these Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We have the Sermon on the Mount. It is believed that the Sermon on the Mount wasn't just one sermon, but rather a compilation of many sermons. But the picture I always have in my mind is a multitude of people gathered together in kind of a man-made amphitheater or God-made amphitheater where people were just gathered on that hillside, multitudes, and Jesus would stand and begin to share the truth of the kingdom of God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you may recall that Jesus's big deal was he was establishing the new law, the new covenant, because his followers, they had watched him, they had heard him, and so they knew there was something different about Jesus. But man, what he did in the Sermon on the Mount was boggle their mind. The followers, as they sat there, began to hear because they knew the old law, and Jesus took 6 different commands that everybody was very familiar with. He started with something like this. Hey, he would say, you've heard this. This is the law, but I say unto you, and he established the new law. And it went like this. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. Well, raise your hand if you've murdered. Okay, good. And they would check that box off and go, hey, I'm good. I haven't killed anybody. But I say unto you, if you've even had malice in your heart, anger in your heart, and you've looked down on your brother and called him raka, fool, you've had that hatred in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Now raise your hand if you've committed murder. He said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Raise your hand if... No, don't do that. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you... Because it'd be real easy for us to go, yeah, I know about that guy. He did this on his wife. I know about that woman. Have you heard what she did? That's easy for us to spot those that have committed physical adultery. But I say unto you, new law, if you've even looked on a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty. So that would be all of us, my guess. And to make matters worse, Jesus went on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, hey, if your right eye offends thee, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now, if that were literally true, can you imagine what we looked like? We would all have to, there'd be no need for you to bring your Bibles because you wouldn't have hands to turn the pages. We would have to be hearing because we'd all be sight impaired because we would all have both eyes gouged out by now. Thank God he didn't mean it literally, but what he was trying to say and what he was trying to establish was this. There's no way you can do enough stuff. You can't keep the law because the Old Testament that was written on tables of stone are now written on the fleshy tablets of your heart. It's going to require transformation, and you can't do it on your own. If you try to get to heaven by your own works, you're all going to fall short. What you need is me. The only way you're going to get to heaven is not by what you do, but what God can do in your heart and in your life. And then he drops the bombshell on them in verse 20. For I say unto you, Jesus said, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, understand, he wasn't throwing off on the Pharisees like I've always assumed that he was. He wasn't belittling them. He was holding them up as the gold standard. And what he was saying to all of his disciples that day, hey, you know those guys that are so good and near perfect? I mean, they felt absolutely helpless. Because Jesus was telling them, you know those guys that are seemingly perfect, that know the Bible and live by every dot of it and have committed their life to walking that way? You know those guys? You got to be better than them. And you know what they felt like? Just like you do, probably right about now. Absolutely, positively helpless. That's exactly how Jesus wanted them to feel. Because he was headed to a cross. And he wanted them to know, it's not based on what you do and how good you are. It's based on who I am and what I'm going to do for you. It's the grace of God that is sufficient to cover the multitude of our sins. You can't make it to heaven on your own. Now listen to me. It's important to note that these Pharisees were respected and very spiritually impressive. Because if you don't realize how impressive they were, I mean, they were impressive. If one of those people walked down the aisle of the church today and said, Brother Billy, I want to join your church, I'd go, yes! Man, they know the Bible, they're doctrinally sound, they're committed to the task, they're awesome! You're in. They were impressive. And it's important that we notice that because if we don't realize how impressive they were before they became the arch enemy of Jesus, then we'll remain blind to the danger of becoming just like them. Because we'll always think that we're better than we are. You see, the Pharisees saw themselves as God's biggest fans before Jesus showed up on the scene. They praised him, they worshiped him, they served him, they spoke on his defense. And yet when God showed up in the flesh, in the form of Jesus Christ our Lord, when he showed up in a way that they weren't expecting and changed their rules, They opposed him and became his archenemy. It's easy to do. Likewise, the modern day Pharisees, some in this room, they know the Bible, they sing to God, they praise Him, they speak out on God's behalf. But when God shows up in an unexpected way, through unexpected people, in ways that make us feel uncomfortable, we fight the Lord tooth and nail, all in the name of being righteous ourselves. So, the New Testament, we have this example of what a spiritual person chasing God ought to be, but they morphed into something that became the exact opposite of that, detrimental to the Church of Jesus Christ. So much so that they were instrumental on literally, physically, nailing him to the tree. But what I want to share with you as I close today, it's a long conclusion, so don't get excited. What I want to share with you is a question that's bothered me, quite frankly. I've lost sleep over it. I really have, because it's I who designed and wrote the leadership covenant. I think it's good. It's biblical for sure. You ought to attain to this if you want to lead out, if you want to be used. But can I ask you a question this morning? Who can God use? Who can God use? Well, the spirit of a Pharisee, the fatal flaw of a Pharisee that put him over the edge of standing against God was their belief that only they were the only ones that God could and would use. When Jesus came along, they realized that God had another plan altogether, though, and God chose to use anyone that would surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and most Pharisees would not do that. So let me give you an example of a disciple of Christ that none of us wants to be like, by the way, and yet God used him. You've heard of him. His name is synonymous with the resurrection story of our Lord. His name is Joseph. Not the father of Jesus, the earthly father. Not Joseph of the Old Testament. But Joseph, and he was so obscure that they had to name a city after him because he was Joseph of what? Arimathea. He was from Arimathea, that Joseph. Just an obscure guy. And he makes a cameo appearance in all four Gospels. And if you read all four accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the modern church, I'm telling you, the modern church, if you learn about this guy a little more detail, which I'm going to share with you in just a moment, you'd write him off as a loser. I mean, he's the kind of Christ follower that I preach against, that we like to ridicule and warn others not to become like that guy. Oh, he says this, but look at this. Yeah, I always thought that Joseph of Arimathea was just like a bit player in the resurrection story. You know the key players were people like Pontius Pilate, Peter and John, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the other Mary who ran to the tomb and discovered that it was empty. Remember that? Those were the big players, but Joseph of Arimathea, he was, what deal? What was his big deal? But here's the thing. God needed Joseph. God used Joseph of Arimathea because God needed Joseph and God needed his tomb. In Isaiah 9, it is prophesied that Jesus would be crucified with criminals, but he would be buried with the rich. Well, Joseph, as you'll soon discover, was a rich man. He had a rich man's tomb, and he took the body of Jesus and put him in that tomb. See, I always felt like Joseph, had he not stepped up to the plate, somebody else would have asked for the body of Jesus, right? I mean, surely they would have. They would have buried him somewhere, right? No, that's not right, because that's not the case. In the first century, the bodies of condemned criminals, especially those that had been crucified, were left in a rubbish heap where dogs and vultures would feast on the remains. If there were no Joseph of Arimathea, there'd be no body to resurrect. There'd be no empty tomb to point to. I mean, have you thought about the fact that Joseph was the only disciple who stepped forward to take the body of Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? Wouldn't you have thought that John, the apostle that Jesus loved, would have been the guy? wouldn't you have thought that Matthew, Mark, or Luke, somebody in his inner circle, James, his half-brother, surely he would have been the one. None of those. No Peter, no John, no Matthew, no James. And I find it interesting. I find it interesting the people that God will use to fulfill His purpose and His plan. And this is convicting to me. I got to tell you. Because we certainly would not think that God would use somebody like Joseph of Arimathea. Let me tell you why I say that. Because if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just real quickly, let me run through what they reveal about the character of this man named Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew chapter 27, 57, we learn that Joseph was indeed a rich man that had previously at some time become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's already a problem for some of us to think that rich and disciple can't go together. But he was a rich disciple of Jesus Christ. And then we go to Mark's gospel in chapter 15, 42 to 47. And Mark adds that Joseph was also a prominent member of the Sanhedrin Council. Maybe you heard of them. The Sanhedrin Council was 71 prominent men, very powerful, that basically was the Supreme Court of Israel. It was the Sanhedrin Council that interviewed Jesus and turned him over to Pilate to be crucified. He was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. So he's a rich man who was a member of the group that turned Jesus over to be crucified. But a disciple. But it gets worse. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, 50 to 58, Luke tells us that Joseph was a good and righteous man, upright man, that had not consented to the council's decision to turn Jesus over to Pilate. So let's get this straight. You have a rich man, very prominent member of a powerful Supreme Court, who did not consent to handing Jesus over to Pilate. But nowhere in this book, nowhere does it say that he ever stood up and said, "Wait a minute! If you kill him, you're going to kill me! That's my Lord! That's my Savior! I'll follow him even to death." You ever had somebody give you that illustration? If somebody held a gun to your head and said, "You have to reject Jesus or die," what would you do? Well, he just remained silent. We get to John's Gospel, and John's Gospel tells us that Joseph, in chapter 19, 38 to 42, John tells us that Joseph was a secret disciple. Are you kidding me? I've got a sermon entitled, "You Can't Be That." There's no such thing as secret service agents in the kingdom of God, but he was. He never put his position or his wealth in jeopardy by standing up for Jesus, a disciple all the while. Boy, that bothers me. Who does God think he is to use somebody like that scoundrel? Just because he was rich and prominent, said he was a follower of Christ, but never even stood up for him. Even though everybody knew he was an upright and righteous man. He loved the Lord. Instead, he stayed in the background until after Jesus was dead. Now, in the modern church, if Joseph of Arimathea came to us, we would call him a phony. We would use him as a sermon illustration to show what's wrong with people these days. And that would make us all a Pharisee. See, the only problem is Jesus did not write him off. He didn't call him out and he didn't tear him apart. Jesus used him. And you want to know why? Why would he use somebody like Joseph of Arimathea? You want to know why? Because all the hardcore Jesus followers that Jesus had called to forsake all and follow him were nowhere to be found. They weren't near as sharp as they thought they were. In the darkest moment, when all seemed lost, God used a disciple that most of the world readily would discard as non-leadership material, while the courageous apostles lacked courage altogether. Gathered in the upper room, wringing their hands, fearing for their own lives, and praying for what's the next move to make. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Jesus is kicking the stone from the inside out because Joseph had taken his body, anointed him for burial, and put him in his own tomb. Let me tell you what God taught me this week real quickly in two statements, okay? Number one, Billy Joy better be careful, and so had you, about determining who God can and cannot use. just 36 years ago, 36 years ago, Billy Joy was a drug-addicted teenage alcoholic. How quickly can we forget? And I'm not bragging, but I would like to think that somewhere down the path that God has used me. And it's really difficult to look in the mirror and realize that I've been guilty of becoming accidentally, not intentionally, eating at IHOP, becoming a Pharisee, chewing people up and spitting them out rather than loving them and caring for them and pouring into them and letting God do what only He can do. And the second thing that I notice is not only that I better be careful spotting who can and can't be used, but number two, I better focus on Billy Joy. And that my heartfelt cry would be, "Dear God, if you can use Joseph, I know you can use me. If you can use water, you can use me. If you can use a stone in David's hand, you can use me. God, just use me. Let me be usable. Let me be pliable. Let me be what you've created me to be. Not so concerned with who can and who can't, but rather that I would be what you want me to be." And that's how you turn the table from being a Pharisee to being God ordained and used by Him. And I know that's what you want. And this message, I'm telling you, ought to be liberating for those of you that feel like you're on the outside looking in. Can I say something to you today from the bottom of my heart? God can and will use you if you just place yourself in the Master's hands. He'll do it. God, I love you so much. I thank you for your word, and I pray, Father, that the truth of it would be grounded deeply within our hearts and lives, and that we would look in the mirror, spiritually look in the mirror, and ask ourselves if we have indeed become accidentally a Pharisee, working against the very one that we say we love. God, it breaks my heart to think that I have ever done that, and I know I have. So I repent. I ask you to let me be what you've created me to be. Let me love everybody, knowing that you've got a purpose and plan for each life, for each heart. And I never cease to be amazed that you could use me at all, let alone some others that I might deem unusable. But I'm so blessed over and over again when I see people that are being used by you because you love them and because you care for them and because they belong to you. So, Father, let us get our eyes fixed on Jesus rather than evaluating how good we are compared to somebody sitting next to us. I love you and I exalt you. I praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen.